I will seek to make a few applications to fathers, but also to the rest of us. In our message this morning, we are going to consider death, life, and eternity. Death, life, and eternity. We are approaching the end of Paul's life as we reach the end of this letter, the second letter that was written to Timothy. And so as we approach it, we will consider where Paul was, the situation that he was writing from, the frame of mind that he was in, and what he was wanting to communicate to Timothy, his son in the faith. And as we do that, we are going to see a little bit of the role of a father as presented in the relationship between Paul and Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. So if you have your Bibles open, or if you would like to open them, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will read verses 6, 7, and 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you eager to look into your word, to consider what you have for us to learn from the scriptures, to understand the heart of Paul being expressed to Timothy, so that we as Christians might know how to live our lives for your glory. I ask for your help as I speak, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's important to understand a little bit of the context of this book, and I know that we've talked about this before as we've worked our way through this letter, but this letter is written towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life. There are kind of two theories as to when it was actually written based on your understanding of the information that we have in Scripture. What is clear to us is that Paul is writing from a prison as he is approaching his death. He has been captured by the Romans. He has endured his first trial, his first defense, which he talks about earlier in this book. And he is writing this letter to Timothy in anticipation of his pending death. It's the timing that kind of gets mixed up because we don't know for certain whether Paul was in prison one time or two times before his death. When you read through the book of Acts, it is clear that he was brought into custody. He appeals to Caesar. He is put on a boat and he is shipped over to Rome. And he is put on trial there. So there are scholars who believe that he may be waiting for his execution at the end of that trip. There are other scholars who look at the information that we have in the other epistles that Paul writes, and they conclude that Paul was actually released from prison that first time. He was given freedom to travel around for a little bit longer, but he has been captured again and is now in the Mamertine prison in Rome, awaiting an almost certain execution. I lean towards the second. I think the timing of it makes a little bit more sense to me in the flow of what we have for us in Scripture. But either way, Paul is in prison. Paul is recognizing that his life is coming to an end. And so he sits there and he pens a letter to Timothy. Timothy had been his disciple, one of the followers that he had taken along with him on his travels. And so he writes to encourage Timothy. The first letter that is written to Timothy is more about church structure, appointing elders, making sure that there's discipline in place, making sure that the faithfulness continues. The second letter to Timothy is more a preparation for the apostasy, the declension that is taking place in the churches of Asia Minor. In chapter 1, verse 15, we hear about a couple of guys that have abandoned Paul, specifically from Asia Minor. And Paul writes to Timothy with these instructions to make sure that you preserve what has been handed down to you. Not only is it your responsibility to preserve it, but it's also your responsibility to hand it off to faithful people who will be able to carry it forward. And so we write We read here at the very end of Paul's life, kind of a closing thought that he wants to share with Timothy. And as we approach it, we're going to see that there are two roles that are presented for fathers when we consider Paul and Timothy. One of the roles is living by example. Paul lived by example, and that's going to come through clearly in our text. But the second thing is that he didn't just live by example, he used words to express encouragement to Timothy who came behind him. He said, I have presented for you a life worth modeling, and I am going to teach you with my words what you are to do, and I'm going to encourage you to carry it forward. So dads in the room, spiritual fathers in the room, grandfathers in the room, mothers, grandmothers, women who have younger women that look up to you, live by example and give encouragement to them to continue on in what God has called you and them by extension to do with what they know. So our first verse, verse 6, addresses the idea of death. Death is not a fun topic to talk about, but it happens to everyone. There's a 100% death rate, except for two people, I think, in Scripture that either avoided death or were raised again. And so it's something that is in our future. And so to have a verse like this that reminds us of what is to come and that encourages us to make the most of the lives that we have now, this is some important stuff. Let's read verse 6 again. Paul says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close." The time for my departure is close. There are two subpoints that I have under death, and the first is offering, and the second is departure. So we'll look at those in order. Paul writes that I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, Timothy had a Jewish upbringing. His mother and his grandmother trained him in the Scriptures, as we can see from another passage in 2 Timothy. And so Paul writes to him, alluding to an Old Testament practice of bringing an offering to God. If you'd like to do some more research on what this drink offering looks like, you can make a note to look at Numbers chapter 15. Read the first 10 verses at least, and you'll get a little bit more of the context of what Paul is talking about. But in Numbers chapter 15, we are introduced to three different offerings. We are introduced to a burnt offering, we are introduced to a grain offering, and then we are introduced to a drink offering. Now, one of the commentators that I was reading said that the drink offering was poured out at the very end of the sacrifice. There were others who gave slightly different information, but it makes sense to me in this context to see the drink offering being poured out at the end of a sacrifice. So when a Jewish man or woman wanted to bring an offering to God, they would bring an animal, and they would also bring like a quart of wine. This is grape juice that's been fermented that has a sweet flavor to it. And after the sacrifice is offered and being burned on the altar, then the wine is taken and it's poured out. We get the sense of completion here. The wine being poured out as an offering to God. That's what Paul is considering his life like. Paul lived in total abandon to the will of God. It was as though God took him as a drink offering and was slowly pouring him out. And as soon as that last drop comes out of the jar or the canister, the life is over, but the offering is complete. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why does Paul see it this way, and why would he want to see it this way? There's an interesting relationship here between Paul and his Savior. If you remember back earlier in Acts, before Paul got the name Paul, he went by the name of Saul. And as Saul, he was a Jewish fanatic whose job and goal in life was to eliminate as many Christians as possible. He thought that they had come in and were corrupting the Jewish faith. And so he did his best to persecute and to subdue these Christians. But one day he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord Jesus appeared to him, knocking him to the ground and shining out at him in a bright light and speaking to him. It was in this that Paul finally understood that Jesus was the Son of God, come as a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies made in the Old Testament. And that relationship between Paul and Jesus was forever changed. Paul at that moment started to consider Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Savior. And he took it upon himself to pour out his life in the service of this one, the Lord Jesus. So Paul was willing to go to extreme lengths, even to the point of death, to do the will of his master. It's a beautiful relationship, but we see here that Paul had been faithful in that. We're going to see that more. He is faithful to the end, even to the pouring out of his own life as an offering for Christ. So the question for each of us is, who are you living for? A few weeks ago, we had the verse before us, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, serve one and despise the other. And so are you living for yourself? Are you living for a misconstrued concept of God? Are you living for money? Or have you decided to follow Jesus and to live your life for him? I'd like to tell a little story, because in this being Father's Day, I have been very privileged to grow up in a home where I had a father who was sold out for serving Jesus. He was a man who loves to get into the Word. He was a man that loved to lead us as a family in devotions in the morning and then at evening. And you know what? For basically every vacation that I had growing up, can you guess what we did? We went to summer camp, or we went to a conference. That was my dad's idea of a good time. I'm going to take my kids and my family to a place where we can be in the presence of other believers studying Scripture. And so when I consider my dad, I consider someone who is pouring himself out in the same way that Paul is here. Like a drink offering, he wants this to be characteristic of his life. I mean, he sells real estate on the side, but his real goal in life is to live for the Lord Jesus, to give himself and his free time to Christ, and to live as a model, an example for me and my siblings of what it looks like to be fully committed to Jesus. Then Paul says, and the time for my departure is close. Paul is saying here, I am going to die soon. But look at the language that he uses. He says, the time of my departure. Now, I had a friend visit. He was here last week, Jason, and he had to be taken to the airport on Saturday because the time of his departure grew close. You know what? When I think of a departure, I think of a time to board something, like a ship or an airplane or a train, but I also think of a destination. What we have here is Paul saying, you know what? My life is about to end here on earth, but in reality, this is just the beginning. When I consider everything that I've done, I look forward to the departure. The word in the Greek, which I don't know a lot of Greek, but the people that I reference have told me that this is actually a word that means to loose or to loosen. And so the word can be used in multiple different scenarios. One, for example, is when a ship is tied to a dock and they say it is time for departure. What they're saying is it's time to loosen the ropes and go off on our adventure. So to loosen the ropes, to draw them up into the ship, and to go off to wherever we're intending to go. It's also used in a sense for a farmer. And so after a long, hard day with his oxen in the yoke, he has driven them hard, and it is time for them to depart, to loosen the yoke from off of their necks so that they can rest and enjoy the evening. There's a loosening there. There are a few other scenarios that it can be used in, but I'll leave those up to your imagination. The loosening of our lives. Paul is looking at this and he is saying, my departure is at hand. I have worked, I have struggled, I have been tied to the dock for so long doing my work on shore, but finally the Lord is going to allow me to weigh anchor and float off. But what's his destination? His destination is heaven. The toil and the work that he has put in here on earth is about to be repaid. He is going to float off through death to his glorious eternal home. The end of our lives is not the end. The end of our lives is just the beginning. But there's a scary aspect to this as well, because as believers, we understand that there are two destinations. There is heaven, eternity spent in right relationship with the Lord Jesus, worshiping him and glorifying him in his fullness. But there's also eternal separation from the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We know that destination to be hell. Paul is not here anxious at all about which direction he's going. Paul knows with certainty that when he departs, he's going to arrive in that glorious land where all of his pain and all of the tears are going to be wiped away. What's your destination? Do you have assurance that you know where you're going after you die? Do you have assurance that where you're going is the place where Christ is? If there's uncertainty, then you can talk with me or someone else this morning, and we can help you to find the way towards that destination. So here Paul has talked about his impending death. As I mentioned, he's in prison, and he knows that his end is near. But now we transition to life. Verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, Paul is going to give a list of three things that he has done with his life. Three encouragements to Timothy for what he should be doing with his life. The first one that he talks about gives the imagery of a soldier. The second of an athlete, and the third of a guardian. So we start with soldier. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like the concept of fighting. When I was younger, like, I would fight with my brother all the time, and it just left a bad taste in my mouth, probably because I lost every fight we ever had. But the idea of a Christian fighting doesn't seem to reconcile with my view of Christianity. I want there to be peace. I want there to be like harmony among everything and everyone. So what's Paul talking about here when he says, I have fought the good fight? The first thing that we have to notice is that he describes the fight as being good. And so obviously the fight itself is not bad. And obviously the fighting is not a negative thing. But Paul is fighting against something, and he is fighting for something. There are three things that I believe Paul has spent his life fighting against. It's mentioned for us in 1 John. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, so Paul, his approach to life is seeing it as a battle. He knows that things for a Christian aren't going to be easy. Now, let me just say up front that Paul is not talking about Christians fighting against Christians. He did not fight against his fellow believers. His battle was against darkness. His battle was against wickedness and unrighteousness. His battle was not against the people in fellowship with him. So there's no need to think that we need to be fighting with one another. But here we have the three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the world system. Jesus and Paul describe Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, the prince of this age. There is a force in our world that we can't see, but that manipulates everything that goes on in our commerce, in our politics, in every aspect of life. And one of the things that I think Satan is trying to do in and for us is to stir us up to discontentment. One of the things that is so prevalent about the world is to try and make you discontent. If you've ever watched TV, there's like a 3-minute break between the things you actually want to be watching and what's the goal of that 3 minutes? To make you as discontent as possible, right? to get you to think, oh, my life would be so much better if you had more money, if you had a better education, if you bought this thing, if you invested in this. The whole world system hinges on your discontentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And so Paul seeks to remind Timothy that his struggle against this world system should result in a Christian's contentment, living in light of what is to come and living in light of the many gifts that God provides us day in and day out. So there's a fight against the world. There's also a fight against the flesh. And these two tie together more frequently than I think we want. But there's something inside of each of us that has a proclivity towards sin. There's this lust for power, there's this lust for fame, there's this lust for our sexual appetite. There are these things that are inside of us driving us towards things that we shouldn't be pursuing. And so Paul talks many times about how he beats his body into submission, how he makes it his goal to fight against the flesh, how he doesn't want to be ruled by any external thing except for the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And so I don't know what exactly the flesh looks like in your life, but I know it's there, and I know that it's worth fighting against. The third thing is the devil. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be fighting against one another. Our struggle isn't even against the non-believers who don't come to this church, or even worse, the believers that don't come to this church. It is not our job to fight against people. Our battle is against principalities and powers and this evil force that is behind it all. We need to see other people outside as opportunities. We need to see them as souls that need care and love and conversations about Jesus. If we've got this hope of what's to come, then we don't need to be drawing lines in the sand between us and atheists. We can engage with them, understanding that there is something behind them that we're actually battling against. The battle that we are fighting is a spiritual battle. And so Paul, again in Ephesians 6, talks about the armor that we need to be putting on so that we can properly fight this battle. And I just want to pay attention to the last one. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, if you look at the whole rest of the list, there's a way to figure out how all of them are referencing the word of God. But I'll leave that to you to enjoy for a later time. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is our weapon. This is what helps us to understand what the real battle's all about. And this does not say go out and start fights with your neighbors. That's not it. This says that there is a spiritual realm that we can fight against by understanding Scripture, by quoting Scripture, by fighting against Satan and all of the forces of darkness. And so if we don't know our Bibles, or if we leave them on the shelf and don't reference them, and we're not going to be very effective when it comes to that battle. So I encourage you, continue to pick this up. Read through a book at a time. You can skim it and just say, God, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to be? And he will show you some ways that you can be changing and be better preparing yourself for this fight. So I ask you, what's your training strategy look like? Paul is presenting himself here as a soldier fighting the good fight. Now, a soldier doesn't go into battle without armor and without practice. I mean, there have been soldiers that have gone without practice, but we don't remember their names. So how are you training for the battle? What's your strategy for fighting this good fight? The next we see is that an imagery of an athlete. I have finished the race. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but recently USC women's running team was in a 4x400 relay. If you haven't heard about this, it just happened within the last week or two. Go on YouTube and just type in USC 4x400. It is the most incredible YouTube video I've seen in a long time, and I've watched a few YouTube videos recently. There are these four women running a race. They're running against, I think there were five or six teams on the track, and Purdue just takes off like a lightning. And then Oregon is just behind them. And then USC is in third place. The first lap comes and there's a little bit of shifting, but USC stays in third. Second lap, third lap with the handoff. And at the end of the third lap, this girl in USC hands off to her friend and they bobble it. There are girls all in a row like this. And the first one goes, the second one goes, the third and fourth place bobble it because they're like tripping over each other. But the girl from USC takes that baton and she's like, I'm going for it. And so she runs and she's actually able to take an inside route and cut off the runner that she had tripped over previously. And the judges had to review to make sure that there was no foul plays in cutting that off, and it was good. So she runs and she's arcing around the track and there are two runners in front of her. I think it was Purdue and Oregon. And in the interview at the end of the race, they said, what happened? And she's like, well, I saw the girl running up there, and I wasn't tired, so I decided to go for it. And so as you can imagine, she is sprinting as hard as she can. She has to do one lap. This is her life right now to finish this race. And so she is running. The commentators, as she's at the corner, says, it looks like Purdue's out in front. No one's going to catch her. And then all of a sudden, USC breaks away from the pack and passes the second place and is sprinting down. Purdue didn't see it coming, but they cross within milliseconds of each other. USC sticks out her chest and crosses that quickly before and wins the race. I mean, it's electrifying. You need to watch this video. This is a girl who, like, I think she ran, it took her 50 seconds to get all the way around the track one time. That's amazing. So when asked, she said, I just wasn't tired, so I went for it. Like, it wouldn't have mattered if she was tired. We wanted her to go for it. Like, you don't even have to be a USC fan to appreciate finishing a race strong. Here Paul is saying, I have finished the race. I gave absolutely everything that I had to the cause of Christ. Timothy, I'm about to die. Here's the baton. What are you going to do with it? You're carrying a baton. You're in a position where some of us are getting older, and you've still got a race to run. It's not over till it's over, but what I want to encourage you in is to pass the baton. There are many people in this room that have so much more wisdom than me, and the other younger people, you've got an opportunity. Maybe it's someone within the church. Maybe it's someone outside the church. Maybe it's every opportunity that you have as you're walking through your day. But you've got this baton. You've got experience. You've got wisdom. You've got biblical knowledge. Pass it on. Don't hang on to that for yourself. Be involved in ministry. I have finished the race. Now, he says, I have kept the faith. This is the imagery of a guardian. My friend Alex is here today, and he was telling me a little while ago that he has a secret family recipe. It was either his grandmother or his great-grandmother who made this pasta sauce, and it's the best pasta sauce you've ever had. You know what? There are imitations of his great-grandmother's pasta sauce, but they are not as good. But if you were to ask him for the recipe, he will not give it to you. He's a guardian of that recipe. He's going to keep it in the family. If he has kids one day, I'm sure he's going to pass it along to them, but it's a very trusted person that he's going to pass it to. Now, the Christian faith is not like pasta sauce. It is in a sense where we don't want it tampered with. We want the recipe to stay true. But Paul is saying that I have made it, again, my life goal to preserve this faith, to not let outsiders come in and tamper with it, to not let people who come from a Jewish background say, yeah, faith in Jesus is good, but you also need to be circumcised. Or faith in Jesus is okay, and we believe in that, but you also need to keep the Sabbath. Paul is saying, it is my life goal and my job as a guardian of the faith to not let it be tampered with. Now, Paul is not hoarding it and keeping it to himself. Paul is sharing it. He says, here are the foundations of the faith. Timothy, what I learned when I was younger is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. And if Christ Jesus can save me according to his grace, then he can save anyone. And it's not of works, so that no one can boast. Take this message, preserve it, and pass it on. He's the guardian of the gospel. So the question, if you have been given the secret recipe of the gospel, do you see it as your job to preserve it? So when you're having a conversation and someone says something that sounds a little bit off, you're able to say, hold on, can we talk about that? That doesn't line up with what my recipe book says. We want there to be a uniformity around the truth. So are you preserving it? And are you passing it on to faithful people? Now our third section, verse 8, talks about eternity. We've considered death as the offering is about to be poured out, the departure is at hand. We've considered Paul's life as he's lived as a soldier, as an athlete, and a guardian. And now we consider his eternity. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul has his eye on the prize. There's a crown that is awaiting him when he gets to heaven. When I think of a crown, I think of royalty, but in this context, I think it's more appropriate to think of Roman games, where there are wrestlers in the ring and the one who wins gets a little garland around his head. There are runners who are running their race and the winner gets a garland put on their head. It is described here as a crown of righteousness. Now, John MacArthur points out that the way this phrase is used, it can either mean that the crown, the righteousness is the nature of the crown, like this is what the crown is made of righteousness, or it's a result of righteousness. I think it works both ways. Because Paul, after being saved and after being commissioned into Christ's work, has made it his goal to do away with evil, to live a life of holiness and righteousness. And why was he wanting to do that? It's because it's so worth it. At the end of our lives, when we get to heaven, even if righteousness is the only thing that Jesus gives to us, it will be reward in and of itself. It will be a reward enough to be given acknowledgement for the righteousness that we had here on earth, but also to just dwell in a place where righteousness dwells. That goes beyond our comprehension because we live in such a fallen world. But Paul is fighting hard. He is running hard. He is defending the faith because he knows that there's a crown of righteousness reserved for him. And one of the cool things here is who is going to be giving him that crown of righteousness. Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So you see the Lord Jesus sitting on his throne in heaven, and when Paul walks in, it's like Jesus gets up and comes to him. And he says, as the judge of righteousness, I see my righteousness in you, and I'm going to reward you for it. The righteous judge, Jesus, in this sense, is more of a judge of like an Olympic game. Making sure that people played by the rules, making sure that the runner, when passing on the inside, didn't intentionally clip the other runner. We must run according to the rules. We must compete according to the rules. And when we get to the end, Jesus, who is the very definition of righteousness, will say, all right, I'm gonna line you up with my standard. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we know that Jesus, when we are saved here, takes his righteousness and he puts it on us. So when we walk into heaven, Jesus says, Father, don't condemn them. Look at the sacrifice that I have made for them, and receive them and give them the crown of righteousness. Okay, but Paul, he's a stand-up guy. I mean, he wrote our Bible. Obviously, he's getting the crown of righteousness, so what if there's only one crown and he's already got it? Should we just take a break, kick our feet up? Paul's already done it. No worries. I don't think so. It says he's going to give me a crown on that day. Not only to me, though, but to all those who have loved his appearing. When it says loved his appearing, there's this implication that the person loves the Lord Jesus and has received him as their Savior. And having done that, there were people actually in Paul's day that may have still been alive from the first appearing of Christ. And there were Jewish people who were loving the appearing of the Messiah who was to come. And so when Jesus came, the disciples and the people around Jesus demonstrated the love of his appearing. Now for us, we recognize that there's going to be a second coming of Christ. Does that motivate you to love and good works? To understand that there's a crown waiting for you if you love his appearing? God wants to receive you in and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's the crown of righteousness that you get to wear for all eternity. Will the judge be handing you a crown on that day? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ? If you are, we have responsibilities here and now. One of our responsibilities is to love his appearing, to look forward with eager anticipation for the day when our Savior will return to take us to glory. Paul, as he's sitting in prison, has these things to say to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. As your spiritual father, I have set an example before you, and I see that you're wanting to do this work, and I know that it's going to be difficult to fight against the apostasy that's coming, and that already is in the church, but it's worth it. Continue doing what you're doing, my son in the faith. So to the fathers out there, if you've got physical children, be that example and share with them what they need to hear. If you're a spiritual father, you've got younger people around you, or a spiritual mother, if you're a grandfather, you've got two generations of people to live as an example for. So it's my prayer that each of us will take up this charge, that we will live in such a way that we are not afraid of death, but that we are ready for our loosening, our departure, that we will live our lives in such a way that we will be a respected soldier, athlete, and guardian, and that we can look forward and love the appearing of our Lord Jesus, knowing that there's a crown of righteousness waiting for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you for men like Paul, who adopted Timothy in the faith and was willing to invest his life in him. Lord, we know that there were other unfaithful men that Paul tried to invest in, but some deserted him. So I pray that you would make us people who are teachable, who are faithful to the things that you've given us. Lord, I pray for the older men and the older women here who have responsibilities of sharing with the younger people around them. Lord, I pray for your strength and your encouragement as we go about our lives, that we would learn to love even more your appearing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wills, thank you. Craig and Beth introduced a great song to us several months ago. Let's stand together and sing that in closing. Dare to Run. Good song of challenge.
The assembly of the faithful, surrounded yet unseen, is gathered as a witness to the race. And on the track awaiting are the runners of today. The call has come for each to take his place. The pride of heaven is narrow, the way is sometimes steep, and only the committed claim the prize. But standing at the finish, with arms outstretched to greet us, is the one who has endured the race and paid the final price. Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of his Spirit, called to be victors in a race already run. Dare to run. Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of the Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. We must have our Savior's vision, compassion for the lost, courage for the future, love at any cost. Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of his Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. Dare to run.
Is that a good challenge? Dare to run. A good note to leave on. God bless you all and have a wonderful week. Go on, Jesus.